Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I have been continuing to critique an article called Coronavirus is Bringing a Plague of Dangerous Doomsday Predictions by John Blake, who works from the CNN site. And of course, I have to include most untrusted names in news. That would be CNN, in my opinion. And we looked at actually the blessings of studying the book of Revelation. According to Revelation 1:3, you can look that up for yourself. God says it's a blessing to study Revelation. Many other people shun the book and seek to avoid it at all costs. It's always baffles me at the times that we live in. I would think people would want the comfort of knowing that God has told us some of the things that are yet to come so that we can be comforted, and also so they can warn people of some of the judgments that are also to come. So that baffles me, but part of the answer is probably this, and that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. It talks about how the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're not discerned of the natural man. The natural man, in other words, who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who's never surrendered to Christ and accepted the free gift of salvation so that the Holy Spirit might guide him in the understanding of God's truth in his Scripture. Now, we also looked at why the event of the rapture is alluded to, although not specifically the word rapture, in the book of Revelation, and why one misinformed expert that this article recommends got it wrong about J.N. Darby and the biblical doctrine of the rapture of the church. And so I guess that'd be a good place to go back to the article. Timothy Beal is the expert here. He says, but Beal says the rapture theory actually originated in the 19th century work of a theologian named John Nelson Darby. And I left off last week after I mentioned the book by Paul Wilkinson, Understanding Christian Zionism, and read an article by Alf Seniga, also about John Darby, J.N. Darby. So that you could, if you've heard these spurious claims by people like Mr. Beal, you could check it out for yourself and see the accurate version of this man who God did use. But the teaching of the rapture, of course, has been in the Bible, the New Testament, since it was written. So he certainly didn't invent it. He didn't steal it from some crazy person, some young person years ago over in Scotland, etc., etc. So anyway, I left off. We were looking at excerpts from Understanding Christian Zionism by Paul Wilkinson, and this came from the September 2013 Berean Call newsletter. Now, I'm going to start the article over. I read a couple paragraphs, so we want to start fresh and clean here so that you can understand a little bit more about Christian Zionism if you're not aware. And we won't talk a whole lot about J.N. Darby here in this article, this excerpt, but of course you can listen to last week's podcast and hear some of the other comments and some of the quotes that I made from others, historians, etc. Christian Zionism is an umbrella term under which many Christians who support Israel have congregated. However, although there is a broad agreement, there is broad agreement among those who acknowledge God's prophetic purposes for Israel and who point to 1948 as the fulfillment of prophecy, there is considerable disagreement relating to the interpretation of those scriptures that speak of the rapture of the church, the identity and role of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, excuse me, and the Second Coming. He says, I believe that Christian Zionism, properly defined, incorporates the following key elements: a clear biblical distinction between Israel and the church, the any moment pre-tribulation rapture of the church, otherwise known as the imminent return of Christ or imminency, The return of the Jews to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, the rise of the Antichrist, a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, the national salvation of the Jews, the return of Christ to Jerusalem, and the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. In presenting this working definition, I have no wish to alienate any Christian friend of Israel. However, such a definition is necessary in order to dispel confusion, correct misunderstanding, and provide a sound biblical foundation on which to base that friendship and support. Consequently, I will on occasion quote from those who would not subscribe to my definition, but whose contributions I consider to be of value. Okay, many Christians have chosen to wear the Zionist badge as a mark of solidarity with the Jewish people and the Jewish state, and as a way of distancing themselves from those within the church, or professing church, I suppose we should say, who have replaced Israel theologically and opposed her politically. In his book, Standing with Israel, Why Christians Support the Jewish State, 2006, the Jewish writer David Brog describes Christian Zionists as the ideological heirs of the righteous Gentiles who saved Jews during the Holocaust and those who today are putting on the yellow star. Since Christian Zionism is fundamentally eschatological, or, you know, dealing with prophecy, prophecy-oriented, any survey that fails to get to grips with this theological vocabulary will be flawed. Although it is not easy to distinguish between the eschatological constellations that at first glance appear identical, care must be taken so that a correct identification of Christian Zionism can be made. The fundamentals of Christian Zionism. The Christian Zionist badge has been indiscriminately pinned on members of the professing church. This is particularly evident among liberal Protestants who have expressed solidarity with the Jewish state, either on humanitarian grounds or to atone for crimes committed against the Jewish people in the name of Christianity, or simply as a means of upholding biblical concepts of liberation and social justice. However, the history of this liberal movement is relatively recent compared to its fundamentally biblical, evangelical, and eschatologically driven counterpart, and its impact marginal by comparison. And of course, he mentions the success of The Late Great Planet Earth, or the Left Behind series, which have frequently topped bestseller lists and blown the lid off previous publishing records. To appreciate the scale of a Christian Zionist tradition concerned, first and foremost with pursuing a biblical roadmap to peace, liberal Protestant theologians and sympathizers of Zionism, such as Paul Tillich, wow, was he a super liberal, and Reinhold Niebuhr, may have hung their solidarity on scriptures concerned with social justice and liberation, but Christian Zionism, as outlined in this book, begins and ends with the Bible. And by the way, Paul Tillich was a full-blown heretic. He was a liberal heretic, but he did not believe in the scriptures. So you could do a little research for yourself. He's quite the luminary when it comes to liberal heresy. Walter Martin spoke of him in his book, Kingdom of the Cults, as one who redefined terms in a similar manner as the cults do to deceive others into causing them to believe that these individuals, these cultists and liberals like Paul Tillich, actually believe the same way that fundamental conservative Bible believers believe, which of course is anything but the truth. Anyway, it's deception, it's from the pit, it's from the devil, and this is what this is why I say Paul Tillich was, of course, a full-blown liberal heretic. That's my comments, of course. Now, getting back to the text of the article, he says, Christian Zionism, as outlined in this book, begins and ends with the Bible, and more specifically, with a consistently literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. He says, as the Encyclopedia of Zionism in Israel has rightly stated, Christian Zionism is a purely Christian affair whose goals have remained theological. Far from being a contradiction in terms, it is the most appropriate label for distinguishing a fundamentally biblical, evangelical, and eschatological interest in Israel's restoration from other expressions of pro-Israel sentiment. Christian Zionists make a clear distinction between Israel and the church, insisting that the church is neither the new, true, nor spiritual Israel. According to Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Israel has never been the church, is not the church now, nor will she ever be the church. Christian Zionists believe that God is working out uniquely separate, albeit interrelated, purposes with Israel and the church. This distinction is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, which has been described as the basis of the entire covenant program, the fountainhead of biblical prophecy, and absolutely pivotal in the entire structure of prophetic truth. Thus, although the church is comprised of Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29, it does not fulfill the yet unfulfilled provisions of that covenant that pertain to the nation of Israel and which the prophets spoke so much about. Consequently, Paul's statement that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, described by Skevington Wood as a crux exegetica in prophetic interpretation, speaks not only of the salvation of the individual Jews prior to Christ's second coming, but also of the future national salvation of Israel when he returns to reign in Jerusalem. Israel thus exists as a nation outside the church, with all of God's promises and plans for her remaining in full force. Christian Zionists make a further important distinction by insisting that the salvation of both the nation and the individual is mediated through the new covenant in Christ. As Steve Maltz writes, there's no fast track to paradise for the chosen people. He's referring to the Jews, of course. Since Jews are not saved through Judaism, but through Jesus like everyone else. The church has consistently spiritualized Israel's blessings while interpreting her judgments literally. That's not fair, to say the least. Moving on. Moshe Rosen, of course, he's the man who founded Jews for Jesus. He points out, God promised Abraham more than a nation of descendants. He promised a land. This interrelationship between the people and the land is said to be the key which unlocks many prophetic secrets. Although many Jews have now returned to the land and the state of Israel has been reestablished, Christian Zionists insist that Israel's present territory is only a fraction of what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:18, and confirmed to Moses and Joshua, Numbers 34:3-12, and Joshua 1:4. As Carmint Urquhart wrote in 1945, Palestine will never belong by any real right of possession to any people but the Jews. When the Jews repent and accept the Lord Jesus, they will be given not only Palestine, but also all the rest of the great land of promise, and will be a blessing in the midst of the whole earth. Christian Zionists cite the Abrahamic covenant as the basis of Israel's right to possess the land, claiming that God's promises to Abraham were quite specific and unambiguous, having been sealed by an unconditional and everlasting covenant. There's many verses here. I'll give them out if you'd like to look them up. Genesis 12, 1 through 7, 15, chapter 15, 18 through 21, chapter 17, 6 through 8, chapter 26, verse 3 and 28, verses 13 through 15, and also Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 17. Murray Dixon notes that God was the sole signatory to this covenant, since only he passed through the animal pieces, and you can read more about that in Genesis 15, verses 12 through 21. Christian Zionists insist that it is not on the basis of merit that God is restoring Israel, but because he is a covenant-keeping sovereign who has regard for his own reputation. In the words of Dave Hunt, God's integrity is tied to Israel. Now, if, as supersessionists, and this, of course, this is also called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel or superseded Israel. That's thus the term supersessionists. As they believe the Abrahamic covenant was conditional, then, according to George Peters, everything else is conditional. Then the foundations of Christian hope crumble away beneath us, and nothing stable remains. In other words, if Israel has been rejected by God and replaced by the church because of her failures, can it not be equally argued that the church has miserably failed God also? And so I think that was well done, well written. And that's just an excerpt from the book by Paul Wilkinson. All right, we want to move back to the article now, that the CNN article, and again quoting the expert, so-called, Mr. Beal. He says, how about the Antichrist? Isn't that in Revelation? Nope, Beal says. But of course I say he's wrong again, because the beast, of course, is mentioned, and that's just one of the many titles for the Antichrist. He goes on to say, the writer of the first book of John in the New Testament warns of generic antichrists who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but there is no figure like the central character in the film, The Omen, a cunning son of Satan with the number 666 stenciled on his body. Well, you know the Bible doesn't say the Antichrist is going to have 666 stenciled on his body. That's just kind of a cheesy Hollywood gimmick. You know, pretending to know something about the Bible, but creating a movie to make money. So, I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in the film The Omen either, but I would trust in God's Word. Now, as pertaining to whether the Antichrist is in Revelation, as I say, the beast most assuredly is mentioned, and that is one of the titles. And so let's just look at that. This is something that I have quoted from in the past from Tim LaHaye's book, Revelation Illustrated and Made Plain. And just a couple of the comments where, first of all, Revelation 13:1, of course, refers to the Antichrist as the beast. That's one of his titles, one of his many titles. But other verses here where you see a contrast to Jesus Christ of the Antichrist. Christ came from above in John 6:38. The Antichrist will ascend from the pit. And that's Revelation 11:7. Look it up for yourself, folks. Christ was despised, Isaiah 53:3 and Luke 23:18. Antichrist will be admired, Revelation 13:3-4. Of course, that's speaking of the beast, the title for the very same Antichrist. And then finally, Christ is the true vine, John 15:1, and Antichrist is the vine of the earth. And that's Revelation 14:18. But wait, there's more. there is a book by Ed Heinzen, and of course he's another prophecy expert. And this book is entitled, Is the Antichrist Alive and Well? 1998 Harvest House publication. And in this book, on pages 12 through 14, Ed Heinzen gives some of the titles of the Antichrist. And so we'll just kind of go over these for you now. The person we commonly refer to as Antichrist is actually known by several names and titles throughout the Bible, but certainly also in the book of Revelation, as I've already said. Each of these provides a glimpse of the many facets of his diabolical character and nature, and presents a portrait of the Antichrist in a series of word pictures that leave little to the imagination. First of all, he lists the beast. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name, Revelation 13:1. The man of destruction, and this is from 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And you know, folks, I never set any dates, but you know there's a whole lot of rebellion and lawlessness going on in our society and throughout the world at this time. Something to think about as some of the possible signs of the nearness of the return of the Lord and the revelation of our Lord, and of course the Antichrist following the rapture. The lawless one is another term for him, or title, I should say. And again, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Another term, Matthew 24:15, the abomination. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, that's the Antichrist in the rebuilt temple that will be rebuilt sometime in the future for the Jews, that the Jews will seek to go back to their Old Testament sacrificial system, seeking to please God, of course, which we know Christ has replaced that system, and that system will not help. Only the blood of the Lamb, of the Jesus Christ, will suffice. But this is spoken of, Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet of Daniel. And I won't expound any more on that for the sake of time. Another title is the little horn from Daniel 7:8. It says, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then another title, the insolent king, from Daniel 8:23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king and master of intrigue will arise. The ruler who is to come, another title for the Antichrist, from Daniel 9:26. After the 62 sevens, 7 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I realize, for those who don't know Bible prophecy, you know, you're probably scratching your head. So I encourage you to study Bible prophecy, because we don't have the time and this is not the place to continue to look deeper into these verses. Just suffice it to say that Ed Heinzen is a prophecy scholar over many decades, and he's listing these titles, and I am repeating them to you. This is the despicable person from Daniel 11:21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure. He's talking about Israel, and he will seize it through intrigue. And then the strong-willed king. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard-of things or blasphemies against the God of gods, in other words, the true God. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, the great tribulation. For what has been determined must take place. That's Daniel 11:36. I have two more. The worthless shepherd. For I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. That's Zechariah 11:16-17, and another title for the Antichrist. And then, of course, as this article mentioned in the book of 1 John 2:18-22, the Antichrist. That is another term. But the list of Ed Heinzen began with the beast, and it ended with the Antichrist, and they're all the same guy, all these titles, folks. So, yes, the Antichrist is in Revelation, and no, Mr. Beale, you are wrong. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. And, of course, there have been many Antichrists. There have been many generic Antichrists. There's many false Christs Jesus spoke and warned about. False Christ, false prophets, all of that stuff. But there's only one Antichrist. There's only one fake Messiah who will try to convince people that he's the true Messiah. Now, back to the article. he says, so what about 666? Isn't that in Revelation? Yes, but it doesn't refer to Satan. What? Well, according to Mr. Beale, it doesn't. Instead, theologians, again, what theologians? Who? Are these some of the guys that study prophecy for a living he's talking about? Who are natural men who do not have the Spirit of God? He says, instead, theologians say the number 666 references another incarnation of evil for the first Christians, Nero, the Roman Empire, emperor. And, of course, we're going to have more, but it's not Nero, as we're going to see later. And we'll see more about that later. On Nero supposedly equaling the 666 of the book of Revelation, rather than the mark of the beast that we who believe the future events are to take place will involve with the Antichrist and his mark and the identification with his coming one world religion and one world government. Preterists actually hold this view, and I'm just mentioning them here because we will look further at that probably in next week's podcast, more about preterism. Once again, as I say, 666 is in the book of Revelation, and he didn't say that it wasn't, but I just want to stress to you, yes, it certainly is, Revelation 13, especially verses 16 through 18. Now, he goes back discussing certain people who he believes are dangerous, you know, because they're trying to warn people of the coming deception, the coming destruction, and the various judgments of God that are to come. Jones, the Texas Church Youth Director, cited Revelation 15, 1 through 3, which warns about seven angels with seven plagues. He says, "I don't think posting things of that nature is to spread fear," Jones says, "although I would say the fear of the Lord is wisdom." You know, I'm glad that at some point in my life, I came to realize that I needed to answer to the God of the universe. And through Christ, I have assurance that there's no condemnation, that I'll not face the judgment of God, because Christ took the judgment that I deserved and that the whole earth, everyone on the earth deserves, and will one day have to account for. Anyway, Jones says, "My belief is God is coming soon, and there will be things that were written that will take place, things that may seem a little scary, but I think it reaffirms what God said would happen." And to that I say, amen. Amen, Mr. Jones. The article says, "Why invoking doomsday scenarios can be harmful. Invoking end times biblical passages may actually bolster some people's faith by giving meaning to events that seem cruel and arbitrary." And I would say, absolutely. God tells us to flee the wrath to come because he's a loving God. He's giving us all a chance, many chances. Flee the wrath to come. But he says people who invoke the terrifying imagery of Revelation in connection with COVID-19 can do more than get Scripture wrong. They can damage others' psychological health. Well, I agree that you can't say that COVID-19 is absolutely, factually part of the plagues that Jesus said would come, although it is one of many that he said would come. So, you know, I'd give him a Snopes on that, a yes and a no. Anyway, so he goes on, and then, of course, I would say that, you know, we don't want to hurt, we don't have enough self-love going on here, right? I mean, J. Vernon McGee, I quoted from him a podcast or so ago, of how much self-love there is in these last days. People don't lack self-love. They love themselves too much, in my opinion. And, you know, we don't want to hurt the snowflake self-esteem, you know, so just let them continue to be lovers of themselves. Apparently Jesus Christ himself was wrong when he warned of hellfire in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. He talked about it's better, you know, to enter into heaven and not hell without one of your eyes, to pluck your eye. You know, he didn't say literally pluck your eye or cut off your arm. But anyway, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to end it there. I want to thank you for joining me, and I hope you'll be with us next week. God bless you. Good night.